There's a common tendency that we see from time to time among criminals, in fact, most of the time, who, whether their particular crimes or misdeeds were premeditated or not, there's an attempt to hide or cover up their crimes. Whether it's making an excuse to the policeman, or whether it begins with donning a mask even prior to the crime, wiping down fingerprints after the crime, or the unfolding litany of lies that follows, people want to do evil and get away with it. The whole nefarious tendency has generated in my lifetime a new vigor to an entire industry called forensic science, right? Where the whole goal is that using all manner of high-tech wizardry is to discover the clues and uncover criminals. It's one of the encouraging features of our day, that no matter the lengths to which people are willing to go to hide their crimes, law enforcement officials benefit from various means to expose it. And once exposed, these criminals are swiftly brought to justice. In my own day, perhaps the most infamous of such cover-ups would be a little incident called Watergate. For those of you who missed it, if you were born in 1980 or after, it was a politically motivated group of individuals. In this particular occasion, it was the Republicans, who broke into a hotel to steal information that would be helpful to them for their re-election efforts. Of course, eventually the House of Cards collapsed, toppling prominent politicians all the way to the top, to the presidency. Throughout history, of course, there have been many crimes, many cover-ups, other similar exposures, many greater even than Watergate. But there is an exposure of one cover-up that exceeds them all. An attempt at a crime so great to say that it irritated God Himself would be a gross understatement. The crime was an attempt to hide God, to cover up Him and His works, and this crime, once exposed, brings out the full fury of God's wrath. If you would, I want to go back to Romans chapter 1. We'll pick up in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to carry it down all the way to verse 32. If you have the notes there, you have the passage in its entirety. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the greatest crime in the history of the world. And the greatest exposure of an attempt to cover up a crime of all throughout history. God exposed them. God is the one that takes action. If you are considering your notes, you see that there are six places. Don't get your hopes up. I'll give them to you this morning, and essentially I'm giving you the outline of what will certainly take weeks, if not months, to accomplish, coursing down from Romans 18, or 1:18 to verse 32, where we have in this, if you want to go with my overview of it, this exposure of the great cover-up, the details of a monumental conspiracy, I would refer to it. We have not only, first of all, God's response to the cover-up, and it's interesting that that stands at the head. God's response to the cover-up comes first. Then you have the nature of the cover-up, the proof of the cover-up, the details of the cover-up, the verdict of the cover-up, and the consequences of the cover-up. We'll get there, just not today. Today, I want to focus just on a portion of verse 18, which gives to us right at the outset, as I said, it stands at the very head, God's response to the cover-up. There was a crime, there is an attempted cover-up, and there has been an exposure, and the first thing that we see is God's response to it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And there are many observations to make just about that statement. What is the connection of the word for in verse 18? How does verse 18 through all the way down through verse 32, how does that connect to the previous and to what? What is wrath? What is the wrath of God? How does Paul say, or what does Paul mean by the statement, the wrath of God is revealed? How is it revealed? And what is indicated by this prepositional phrase, from heaven, as the orientation point of God's wrath? We'll get to most of that this morning. First of all, I want to open by a consideration of how do we connect this? How do we tie this in? How do we tie in this statement in verse 18 and following with what precedes? What is the function? To what does this little word attach, verses 18 and following? There are a number of options. To begin with, this verse has to be connected to somewhere. It doesn't just stand on its own. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. We have to attach it to something. Paul is reasoning. That's why he uses that word, for. He is providing an explanation. That is the function of that word. And our challenge is to find out what the connection is. And it isn't easy. The first option, one way to explain the connection of these verses, verse 18 and following, is to go all the way back to verse 15. And to say, as Paul said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome, for the wrath of God is revealed. That would make verse 18 and following a parallel, if you will, to verses 16. So in other words, Paul would say, I am eager to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the wrath of God is revealed in the gospel. If that is the case, then this is providing Paul's second motive for preaching the gospel. The gospel that bears the power of God as it reveals the righteousness of God. And the second reason would be the wrath of God. The fact that God is already pouring out His righteous indignation on sinful humanity, and we've got to get busy. Paul could see it so clearly. For him to preach, the time was now. And I like this. I like this one. I really like this one. But there are other options. Option two. Option number two is to connect it to verse 16a. The beginning of verse 16, which would read, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And that has some merit. It's not bad. I think there's a better connection. There's a third option. The third option is to connect it to verse 16b. Which would say that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And that one makes almost no sense at all. In fact, one said the wrath of God is not revealed in the gospel, in which the saving righteousness of God is revealed, but in the facts of human history. As one said, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. That's where we see the wrath of God revealed. And there's a fourth option. The fourth option is that there is a distinct possibility to attach this statement, verse 18 and following, to verse 17. The words of God revealed are an echo of verse 17. We already have that verbal tie-in. But the righteousness of God revealed in verse 17 is met with the wrath of God revealed in verse 18. And all of that is very plainly evident. It's the meaning. What does Paul mean by that? It would read like this. In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Even if we have a verbal tie-in, we still haven't really figured out what it is that Paul is saying. So let's pause. Verse 4, or rather option 4, is the one that we're looking at, the one that ties verse 18 and following to verse 17. And you have good men with great arguments that argue for this particular tie-in. The apostles' object here, as one said, is to prove the doctrine of the preaching that righteousness is by faith. What Paul had said in verse 18 is that righteousness comes by faith. What he says in 18 and following is you can't possibly look to humanity, sinful humanity, because the wrath of God is already being poured out on sinful humanity. Don't look to them for righteousness. It's a good argument. He goes on to say it was necessary to show that men in themselves are exposed to condemnation, destitute of any righteousness which can satisfy the demands of God. Another said it this way, more simply. Verse 18 constitutes an argument in favor of the statement that nowhere except in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed for the justification of sinners. There is a revelation of righteousness by the gospel because there is a revelation of wrath resting on the whole world. Now, as I said, we can fairly easily throw out options 2 and 3. Options 1 and 4 are the real possibilities. And I really like option 1. That for Paul, the very wrath of God was his second great motivator to get out there and preach the gospel. But the more I considered, the more comfortable I became with the more conventional model, option 4. And I have to admit that it was partly because I felt like the voice of one crying in the wilderness, holding to this position. I liked option 1, but not a lot of other commentators took that position. Me and one other cowboy riding the lonely, dusty plains. And that always makes me nervous. Skilled men explained it much differently. Others ignored the discussion altogether, and I was led back to consider option 4, and that's where I settled. That in explaining the righteousness of God, Paul says, look, there's one option for heaven. There's one option for securing peace with God, and that is the righteousness of God, because if you look to humanity, you are utterly bankrupt. Nevertheless, if you part ways with me on this one, I'll understand. We can still have coffee. But you know, once you begin the discussion of verse 18, it won't much matter exactly where you hang and attach verse 18 and following. The truth is ultimately the same. God's wrath is still revealed. Sinners are still sinners. God's judgment is still being poured out. Mankind is still utterly destitute of a righteousness of their own. Their only hope is the righteousness of God, and that is a powerful motive to preach the gospel. Either way you take it, option 1 or option 4, when it's all said and done, men have no righteousness of their own. They're thoroughgoing sinners and desperate for the righteousness which God alone can supply. And that truth alone is motivation to preach the gospel. As one said, God's wrath should motivate us to evangelism and should also cause us to be thankful that God finally will punish all wrongdoing and will reign over the new heaven and the new earth in which there will be no unrighteousness. It's good news. Another said it similarly. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He will speak out if need be in Caesar's own presence, for there is a pressing and awful need. The very conditions in human life which occasion an instinctive tendency to be reticent of the gospel are facts of dreadful urgency and peril. You know what he says? As you begin to get into the gospel, remember Paul said, I am not ashamed. As you begin to get into the gospel, one of the first things you must face is the wrath of God. And that's one thing that we recoil. That's one thing that we're reticent to talk about. Certainly not the way that we start our gospel presentation. But what he says here is that if you pause and consider the facts, if you even let those words roll around on your tongue, the wrath of God, what a powerful motivation we have to go out to the world and to proclaim the only hope that there is. And so we have our connection. That was easy, right? Verse 18 and following are an explanation, really, an elucidation on verse 17. We are absolutely desperate for the righteousness of God because to look to humanity itself is utterly hopeless. It has brought nothing but the wrath of God. What is wrath? The word translated here as wrath, orge, the basic meaning of the word speaks of somebody's impulse or their propensity. You might even call it their tendency, their inclination, their disposition. But of those particular and various inclinations, it is primarily used to speak of anger. One who is inclined to anger. Originally, it meant any impulse, any desire. But ultimately, it came to signify anger as being one of the strongest passions that kind of took over the word. Throughout Scripture, it's variously translated. Anger, indignation, vengeance, wrath. It's interesting. The root word, as one pointed out, means to grow ripe for something. It shows a building tendency. Wrath that has been building slowly over a long period of time. That that does a good job to paint the picture of the use of this word. In the verb form, orgizo means to provoke to anger, to be angry. Another form of the word speaks of one who is constantly inclined to anger, and it's interesting that in this particular case, it's used of somebody who is prone to anger, who sits kind of on the edge of their seat, ready to go off at a moment's notice, and it says that that qualification for an elder, yeah, can't have that. Quick-tempered, one who is quick-tempered. So the word is interesting when you begin to apply it to God, to say the least. It is crucial to note that our word here, wrath, used only 5 times in the Gospels. Outside of the book of Romans, Paul only uses it a few additional times, fewer than 10 times. Hebrews and James, twice each. The book of Revelation, 6 times. But here in the book of Romans, 12 times. And for that reason, Romans has, from time to time, been referred to as the epistle of wrath. Paul wants to talk a lot about the wrath of God. He wants to tell us and inform us, because nowhere else do we have such a complete treatment of this delicate subject of the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Can we really be ashamed of Him if God gets angry? Can we really be truly ashamed of Him if God gets angry? Because the very fact that anger is spoken of as being a quality of the deity has caused the church consternation throughout the centuries. And from time to time, we've recoiled of it and tried to explain it away and tried to downplay it and even ignore it altogether. John Gill, predecessor of Charles Spurgeon's pulpit, said this: the fact that anger belongs to God is denied by some philosophers. So the philosophers would come along and say, you can't possibly pin anger on God because it's a passion. They allow grace, goodwill, and benevolence to God and to men, but not anger. They suppose it to be a weakness and even a sort of madness. And what is unbecoming a wise and good man is much more unbecoming a deity. If you won't let an elder be an angry man, why would you let your God? And it's funny that the thinking of many modern Christians, they're almost embarrassed to even speak of the wrath of God. There's something, you know, that can't possibly be said of God. It's unworthy of Him to think of God as being vindictive and cruel. That's how it's painted by those who do not know Him. J.I. Packer said it this way: to some, wrath suggests a loss of self-control, an outburst, which is partly, if not wholly, irrational. To others, it suggests a rage of conscious impotence or wounded pride or just plain bad temper. To others, the thought of God's wrath suggests cruelty. A God who would inflict punishment must be a fierce and cruel monster. And you've heard it all, haven't you? You've heard it all. One pastor writing in the 1940s made this observation of the pulpits of his day. At the present time, there is a deep and almost ubiquitous tendency to ignore the revelation of the wrath of God. And people, it's only gotten worse since 1940. Now we don't even say the word. A deep and almost ubiquitous tendency to ignore the revelation of the wrath of God. The tendency of the pulpit and of the exposition is to say practically that there is nothing in God to be afraid of. The words hope and love are enough to neutralize the most awful murmurs of conscience and to cancel the plainest warnings of the Lord Himself. So we downplay this idea of the wrath of God. We explain it away. We hide it. We certainly don't start our gospel presentations with it. A more current pastor said it this way about the pulpits of our day. The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God say little about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about His judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in our modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and have conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that we are ashamed of a character quality of God Himself? Because either we have to claim that God has sinned in His anger, or that we are sinfully ashamed of one of God's perfections. Even if we allow God a little leeway, right? Since He is God, we can allow Him a little leeway with His temper. It's understandable that He would fly off the handle from time to time. Aren't there better qualities that we should focus upon? Do you know that if you begin to look at the average concordance, there are more references in the Bible to anger, fury, wrath of God than they are to love and all of those warm fuzzies that we look for in our modern day? Wayne Grudem, our theology professor, said it this way: if God loves all that is right and good and all that conforms to His moral character, then it should not be surprising that He would hate everything that is opposed to His moral character. That's what makes God God. The Bible constantly speaks of God's anger, His righteous indignation, and it speaks of it as being kindled against persons, individuals, and entire groups, including the nation of Israel, Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Start your gospel presentation tomorrow with that. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. God minces no words. Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. God hates it. He utterly hates it. Deuteronomy 29, it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace. Though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in his book I will rest on him. The Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. I'd say somebody irritated God. And you say, well, okay then. Even if we allow God a little leeway, if God's anger is like ours, isn't it a sinful thing? In the first place, God's wrath is not like our own, primarily because God is not like us. God is holy. We are not holy. James Boyce, whose little presentation on theology is such an excellent tool, said this simple statement about God's wrath. God's wrath is not arbitrary. God is unchanging. And if God is unchanging, what irritated him in times past still irritates him. I love the way some people try to change the rules throughout the course of history. That what was okay then is now taboo, or what was not okay then somehow has magically become okay in our day. God's wrath is not arbitrary, as if for some minor matter or capriciously, God turns against those whom he formerly loved and favored. On the contrary, wrath is God's consistent and unyielding resistance to sin and evil. What Boyce says is, look, you know, we tend to treat God's wrath, we tend to think of it in our terms. That maybe God ate something that upset his stomach and that, you know, he's become irritated. Maybe he needs a nap. That's how we think of one another in our wrath and anger. And we think of God in the same terms. God's not, his anger isn't arbitrary. God isn't capricious. When God responds to sin, he does it the same with the same intensity every time. Any of us who are parents understand what Boyce is saying here. Or if you have spouses, or if you have friends, or if you have co-workers, or if you have acquaintances. Okay, everybody will understand this. We know what arbitrary and capricious wrath is, right? It's called a bad mood. It's called, I didn't have my coffee yet. It's called inconsistency. It's called flying off the handle, erupting, losing it, on and on and on. And none of those things, for an instant, describe God and his wrath. One said it this way, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, never self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. Even among men, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, but all God's indignation is righteous. What truth? Instead, God's wrath is something that is unleashed following a great development born out of his long suffering. There's a buildup to God's wrath, and when it is released and it is outpoured, it is devastating. As I said earlier, the word there depicting God's wrath depicts that building, intensifying opposition to sin. That once it's unleashed, one of my favorite documentaries is of a story of a little lake that became a hangout for wealthy elite. And they paid little attention to the fact that there was around this lake an earthen dam, a weak earthen dam that constantly needed attention and called for expensive repairs. But to pour the money into this earthen dam was beneath them. And so they let it go and they continued to sail their boats and have their tea and build their cabins all around this lake. And one day the rain began to fall. And the rain filled up the lake to its very brim. And then the lake began to weaken the dam until the dam gave way. And that flood became what is known now as the Johnstown Flood. And it wiped out thousands of people in the town below. That's an image. That's a picture of the wrath of God being poured forth. That there is a building to it. And that once it bursts forth, there is no stopping it. And it is righteous and it is good. Hebrews 10:28 says it like this. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? Do you think that you can ignore the call to repentance and to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with impunity? Hebrews goes on to say, for we know him. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then this final statement. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's wrath is not capricious. It is not unjust. The anger of God is nothing else than a complete dissatisfaction with sin and sinners because of it. Anybody who tells you that God hates the sin and loves the sinner unconditionally is telling you a lie. That's not what Scripture says. Often in Scripture, it is recorded that such and such thing displeased Him. It was evil. It was not right in His sight. That He hated it. Numbers 11, verse 1, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them on the outskirts of the camp. So God hated the sin and loved the sinner. 2 Samuel 11:27, when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her into the house, Bathsheba. She became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God punished him severely for it. All sin is displeasing to God. God doesn't wink. God doesn't take any pleasure upon it. God doesn't look on it with any kind of pleasure or delight, because it is completely contrary. It's over against His nature. It is displeasing. It is repugnant to Him. He has nothing but aversion to sin. The wrath of God, said one, is God's eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which He passes on evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against His authority. Simpler, much simpler statements are said of it. Single lines. God's wrath means that God intensely hates all sin. Another one. God's wrath is His settled indignation. God doesn't have to be talked into it or convinced. God simply looks at it, sees it for what it is, and His wrath is kindled and unleashed. It is punitive justice, as another said. Isaiah 30, verse 30, the Lord will cause the voice of His authority to be heard, the descending of His arm to be seen in fierce anger, in the flame of fire, a consuming fire in cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstones. God's going to respond, and when He does, there's no stopping it. There's no stopping it. The wrath of God is spoken about, and we'll revisit it time and again in the book of Romans. The wrath of God is spoken about over and over again in the book of Romans and throughout the New Testament, throughout the whole of Scripture. Hundreds and hundreds of references in the Old Testament, dozens again in the New. It's not as if God suddenly went to sleep at the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. God's wrath and indignation is still alive and well, and we sense it and see it every day. And so one of the conclusions you have to begin to draw is that a misunderstanding about God's wrath indicates a faulty knowledge of Him. If you don't understand God, you're certainly not going to understand wrath. And if you've got a quirky view of God's wrath, if you pin some unbiblical human emotion to God's wrath, you don't understand God. One pastor said it this way: we obviously cannot adequately know God as judge until we know something of our obligation to Him as a creator. Nor can we know Him as a redeemer until we are aware of how dreadfully we have sinned against Him, and how we thereby have fallen under the shadow of His judicial wrath. We must study the wrath of God before we can properly appreciate the doctrine of redemption. I remember years ago, J.I. Packer said that a lot of times people have themselves saved before they even know they need a Savior. So weak is the gospel presentation. God doesn't arbitrarily vent His wrath to any who just happen to be in His way. Instead, As one said, we bring it down on our own heads. We ask for it. If you experience the wrath of God, it's because you asked for it. Not because God had a bad day. Listen. As one said, because the sin which calls forth the wrath of God is essentially turning away from or rejecting Him, just as we saw in Hebrews. Wrath is something that human beings choose for themselves. The wrath of God is that perfection of divine nature into which we throw ourselves by our rebellion. If we would not have God's love and grace, we will have God's wrath. So what does it mean? What could it possibly mean that God's wrath is revealed? The word is a simple word. It just means to uncover, to bring to light. Well, certainly we've seen God's wrath before. We've seen it in the Old Testament. We've seen it. We know that it's coming. We know that there's going to be a day of wrath. We know that at the end of the world, things are all going to come apart. We saw it when we studied the Gospel of Luke. We know that wrath is coming. So what does he mean that it's revealed? Certainly, the New Testament writers often speak of the wrath to come. But revelation of God's wrath also pertains to right now, to the present. From the moment that there were men and women upon the earth, God's wrath began to manifest itself. And there's been a continuing uncovering, a disclosure of God's wrath against evil, against all wickedness ever since. As we talked about several weeks ago, in the response to the sin in the garden, Adam and Eve, right? From that point forward, we have seen God's wrath in measure. Certainly not the full outpouring of God's wrath. And you say, well, Christians, we don't experience God's wrath. Oh, really? I would say that conviction of sin is a sense of God's wrath. Sickness, disease, death is a response to the garden by God's wrath. All of the difficulties, pain in childbirth, the difficulty that we have, the fact that there are no leaves on the tree right now is all due to the wrath of God. God's wrath, said one, is revealed in the Scriptures. We see it revealed there. It's revealed in every history. It's revealed by every prophet, by every psalmist. It is revealed in that inalienable conscience by which is more truly a part of man than even his five senses. You want to know the wrath of God? Listen to your conscience, he says. Conscience sees that there is an eternal difference between right and wrong, and feels in the dark that relation of that difference to law, a lawgiver, and the doom that follows. We sense the wrath of God, even in our consciences, he says. The condemnation of Adam and Eve was a revelation of God's wrath, the flood that followed, that wiped out the sinful earth, was a revelation of God's wrath, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. As Haldane, the great commentator, said, the wrath of God has been revealed from the very start. It was revealed when the sentence of death was first pronounced to Adam and Eve, the curse, the man driven out of the earthly paradise, afterwards by punishment of the deluge, the flood, the destruction of the plains, the cities on the plain, rather, from fires of heaven, and I take that to mean Sodom and Gomorrah, but especially in the reign of death throughout the world. The fact that people die every day is due to the wrath of God. It was proclaimed in the curse of the law. It was intimated in the institution of the sacrifice. In chapter 8 of Romans, the apostle calls the attention of believers to the fact that the whole creation has become subject to vanity and groans and travails together in pain under the wrath of God. The whole purpose, it was revealed. But above all, beyond even the flood, beyond the cursing in the garden, beyond the plagues that the children of Israel witnessed on the nation of Egypt, the children of Israel experienced themselves. Beyond all of those, he goes on to point out, above all, the wrath was revealed from heaven when the Son of God came down to manifest the divine character. When that wrath was displayed in his sufferings and death, in a manner more awful than by all the tokens of God had given of his displeasure against sin. In other words, Christ Jesus bore the full brunt of God's wrath. The full brunt. Another said it this way: there is no greater instance of an outpouring of God's wrath, or what more fully demonstrates it than what our Lord Jesus suffered and endured as the sacrifice for his people in their room and their stead. When their sins being imputed to him were found on him, he was stricken for them. The vindictive wrath of God was poured forth on him. How inconceivably great must his wrath be against sin, to pour forth on his own son. Paul said it this way in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. And can we stand back from the wrath of God and call it capricious and arbitrary? The fruit of just a mean old man? Paul says the wrath of God is already been revealed. It is being revealed daily. I love the imagery that John Piper provides for the rescue from God's wrath, and it is only in Jesus Christ, and it is only in the righteousness that we already talked about last week. The imagery that Piper uses is of a hurricane. And to be in Christ is to be in the eye of that hurricane, when all around you, swirling all about you, is the wrath of God. And when you step out and step into sin, you step into the wrath of God. But to be in Christ is to be in a place of peace and comfort, to be in a place of righteousness and safety and security. Let's thank God that we are rescued from his wrath, and that in Christ we are in peace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we humble ourselves in your almighty presence. We humbly thank you that because of your outpoured wrath on your own precious Son, who took on our sin, Father, we are returned not only the righteousness of God, but because of that, we are rescued from the wrath of God, from the effects of sin. Grant us grace, Father, to enjoy this fully. If there are any in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, make them to seek out a believer here in our midst, so that they may know the rescue from sin. Lord God, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.